Good morning. It's great to see everybody in again this morning. Great to have Loudon Ashley with us from Truro. Thanks for the phone call last night, Loudon. Appreciated that. And great to have Gary Stairs on from Owen Sound. He had his big 70th birthday yesterday. And so we want to say happy birthday to Gary. And it's great to see that Kay Lewis has her video fixed and that we can see Kay and Bill now. And so I was just thinking, you know, there's a few advantages of Zoom. There's, you get, it's a lot easier to have a bathroom break during the meeting. And you can kind of get up and wander around a little bit if you have to. If you're really restless, like me, before I preach, you can actually go wander around your living room before you come back in. And, you know, for those that are environmentally conscious, this is less gas and less miles going on your car. And for those who enjoy seeing some people from far away that we'd not normally see on a Sunday morning, then we can have that too. So, you know, it's a work in progress. And I appreciated Dan's prayer there. And he said, what the Lord has laid on my heart. When Jock called me to speak on Romans 11, I wasn't sure quite what he had laid on me until I read it. And I thought, oh, brother. I don't know if I can get through this or not, but I want to say that for me personally, it has been a great blessing and has given me a much richer understanding of the book of Romans. And we are just going to try to keep it as simple as we can here this morning as we work through this passage, and just bear with us as we plod through some of these verses here. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for a beautiful Sunday morning here in Prince Edward Island. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. We thank you, Father, for these verses that we read this morning that say, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. And Father, we just thank you that in your amazing plan of the ages, in the unfolding plan of redemption, it included sending your son, that you desired to have a relationship with us who had turned our back on you. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us as we study your word together here this morning. We pray that you would speak into the needs of each person who is listening, Father, whether they know you as Lord and Savior, or, Father, whether they do not know you, that the seed of the gospel would be planted into their lives. And so, Father, we ask you for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a couple thoughts I've really been enjoying this week in the greater context of the book of Romans. And as we go through the book of Romans, we know that there's three big major blocks, chapters 1 through 8. And the ending of that first major block is those incredible verses that talks about the security of the believer. Who shall separate us, Paul says, from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to say, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What an amazing conclusion to that first section it is. However, we then come into this, as we launch into this next section, the significance of that last block became more real to me this week. Here we have in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the plan of the ages for Israel. Oh, there's a lot more details and a lot of other books that that can be studied, but the broad plan, Israel's past, chapter 9. Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel, of many of you have heard him speak, says chapter 9 speaks of the past privileges of the children of Israel. And then Herzig says that chapter 10 talks about their present day problems, their rejection of the gospel and the consequences. And then chapter 11, of which we've been working on here, refers to their future prospects. So chapter 9, past privileges. Chapter 10, present day problems. Chapter 11, future prospects. Now, here's the point I want to make about the end of chapter 8. It is necessary as we flip from chapter 8 and the security of the believer, we come into chapter 9, 10, and 11. It seems to be on a totally, totally different topic. And yet, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are necessary to confirm Israel's place in God's program. We do not believe in replacement theology. We do not believe that the church has replaced Israel. God's promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are still true today. So it is necessary to confirm Israel's place in God's program unless we begin to question the believer's secure position in the message of the gospel. So all of a sudden, if God had changed his whole mind on the plan for Israel, then those key verses at the end of chapter 8 would not have the same meaning, would they? See, Paul goes on to say, as we read a couple weeks ago, Romans 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people, talking about the Israelites? God forbid. And then in verse 11, he asks a similar but different question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Now, there's a writer in the Friends of Israel summed this up this way, Mike Stallard, in an article in Israel My Glory in 2:16, quotes the following. If God's purpose for Israel has been frustrated, then where is the unshakable basis for the Christian hope? That is a good question, isn't it? In short, how can Christians have assurance of their security in God's promises if God has cast away Israel? But God has not cast away Israel. He says in Romans 11, verse 29, one of the verses we'll touch on, he says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, without repentance. The word there in the NLT says, the gifts and calling of God can never be withdrawn. Isn't that great? And Strong's Concordance says in that word of irrevocable, without repentance, it says no change of mind can take place. So just as Israel is totally secure in God's plans for the present and for the future, we as believers can rest also in that complete security that he has promised us, that he will see us through this life. As Dan had mentioned, he will continue to deliver us from this present age, and we will be then delivered eternally and finally into the kingdom of his dear son at some point. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 in the New Living Translation says, for God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Isn't that great stuff? It is impossible for God to lie. Now, we get into chapter 11. I just want to do a little housekeeping from last week because some of these sections are absolutely overwhelming for me. And I kind of breezed through the olive tree. I mean, it could take hours and hours of study to get through these chapters, so we can only touch on highlights. But the olive tree in chapter 17, I really didn't touch on very much. So who does the olive tree refer to? Well, it's hard to be 100% accurate on the olive tree, but there's one writer, they have a quite extensive Jewish ministry that seems to be very, very credible, Levitt, LEVITT.com. They've been around for 30 to 40 years. And on his Essays on the Olive Tree, he refers back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, 12, and 13. And there we talk about the Gentiles in times past were away from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, even in the Old Testament, there was that little remnant of Gentiles, wasn't there? Like Ruth and Rahab and others who actually were engrafted into Israel back then as well. But this man says here that the olive tree really refers to the commonwealth of Israel. Now, he explains this here, so bear with me. Through the blood of Israel's Messiah, we Gentiles who once were aliens have been made nigh to the commonwealth of Israel. That's exactly what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. And the olive tree suggests the commonwealth of Israel. It is spiritual because only righteous, born again, blood-bought believers are in the olive tree, whether Jews or Gentiles. It pertains to Israel because the root is the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the natural branches are the Messianic Jews who remain in the olive tree by virtue of their faith in the Messiah. Now, there's a second one that is equally as good with a little different twist to it, but yet similar. And Leonard shared this with me through Stephen Cole on Bible.org, which is a tremendous reference as well. And he says, in summary, that the olive tree represents the people of God in their broadest sense. So this is a little different. In the Old Testament, Israel, believers and unbelievers. And in the church, the broadest sense, believers and those who profess to be believers but are not true believers. So anyway, that's just a little something for your own personal Bible study. You can have a look at that, and you can do a little more work on the olive tree. And sometimes it'll be one of those questions when we get to heaven, and we can ask the Lord what the olive tree was all about. So we're going to come here to verse 25, and we're going to see. Now, this chapter is broken down in two blocks today, two simple blocks, verses 25 to 32. And we're going to talk about the restoration of Israel, verses 25 to 32. And then verses 33 to 36, we're going to talk about the riches of God, okay? The restoration of Israel and the riches of God. So verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery. This mystery. There's several mysteries that were concealed in the Old Testament that are now revealed in the New Testament. One of those mysteries is in Ephesians 3, isn't it? Where Paul talks about the mystery of the church, which was hidden in times past, but now has been revealed. So here we have the mystery that is revealed about Israel. It says here in verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So just note that little phrase. There's two little tiny phrases here that'll get us through this verse. The rejection of Israel to their Messiah was two things. It was in part, it was partial, and it was temporary. It was until, okay? So in part, until. So first of all, we've already studied the in part part. We go back to the first part of chapter 11. We studied about there is still a remnant. In this new dispensation of the body, there is a remnant. Paul says, I'm part of that remnant. I have been saved. Then Elijah is reminded that he's part of that remnant with those other 7,000 faithful. And then Paul goes on to say, and then there's more during this church age that have come to a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their blindness is not complete, it is in part. Secondly, it is temporary. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, this is an interesting little phrase that the traditional view, which we've accepted for years, and I think is still the normal accepted view, Charles Ryrie in Ryrie Study Bible, John Woolward from Dallas Theological Seminary, Friends of Israel, many other evangelical commentators have said that this refers to when all the Jews and Gentiles are saved and the rapture occurs. Okay? The fullness of the Gentiles, the complete coming, that when the last one comes in, the last person gets saved during the church age, the fullness of the Gentiles is come. And then there's another little side to this that I found quite interesting. And again, we're not going to lay our lives down on these things, but things are definitely worth considering as we work through some of the commentators. And this one is through the Jewish Awareness Ministry. I don't know very much about them, but I read a few articles. And what they say is that in the greater context here, and we didn't have a lot of time to spend on verses 20, 21, 22, but there's a warning in 20, 21, 22 to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are warned, don't get cocky, guys. Don't get your spiritual pride thinking, oh, God has rejected Israel. God's chosen people have been rejected. We're the chosen ones now. Don't go there, Paul said. Paul had been explaining to them that the gospel had came to them because of the unbelief of Israel. But God used the gospel coming to the Gentiles. God used the transformed lives of the Gentiles to provoke some Jews to jealousy, to say, what have we missed? We've missed something here in rejecting the Messiah. We've missed the gospel. We've missed the good news. These men and women, these foul Gentiles that we've looked down on for years, and we in turn have been so critical of, their lives are changed and transformed by this man called Jesus. What have we missed? So we have Paul's warning to the Gentiles. Now that you have the gospel, don't you dare be high-minded, he says at the end of verse 20. Don't be high-minded. Don't think you've arrived. This is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God in reaching out to you. And there's a warning that you need to take this message back to the Jewish people. So in the light of that, and hopefully that helps explain maybe a little bit of those couple of verses. In the light of that, there is this warning that if the Gentile believers don't do that, if we don't bring that message back to the Jewish people, that God is going to, at that point, wrap things up and the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in and God will again turn to the Jewish nation to carry out through them his program for the world's destiny. And that also encompasses the rapture at that same point as well. So there is some nuances there that are definitely worth considering. Both of these could happen and would happen at the same time. The age of the church dispensation wraps up with the last Gentile or Jew being saved at the same time that the Gentiles' failure to reach the Jewish people during this dispensation concludes. And then we flip over to verse 26 at the first, and it says, so all Israel shall be saved. We're not going to get into this, but the nation as a whole, not necessarily every individual, will at some point turn to the Messiah. The timing of all these events, Dave Clark has had some great messages on Daniel that are on the chapel website, and there's a lot of information about the timing and the place and explaining all of that, and there's some great books written as well, and we'll just leave that for future reference. Verse 26, so that talks about, that first section talks about God's plan. Verses 25, first part of verse 26, God's plan. Now we have God's word, the end of verse 26 to verse 27. It is written. It is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. What a wonderful name for Jesus. The one who rescues, the NLT says. I have a question for you this morning. Can you say, can you call the Lord Jesus the one who rescues? Can you call the Lord Jesus your deliverer this morning? You know, he came all the way from heaven to earth, and he suffered, and he was isolated, as we heard this morning. And those three dark hours, he bore your sin on the cross, my sin, your sin. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into glory. We studied all that last week on the resurrection, his glorious resurrection, so that you could be delivered from bondage, so you could be delivered from your sin. Can you call him your deliverer? Well, he refers himself to here as the deliverer for Israel. He's going to come out of Zion. Is this heavenly Jerusalem? Very possible. And he's going to deliver Israel from their ungodliness at the end of verse 26, their wickedness, it says in Strong's Concordance. And in verse 27, this is my covenant with them. I shall take away their sins. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 11, and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What an incredible message for the Jewish people. What an incredible application for the unbeliever today, that you can have your sins taken away and removed. There's a little hymn that says, I came to Jesus weary, worn, and sad. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And now his love has made my heart so glad. He took my sins away. So that's God's word, verses 26 and 27. So we had God's plan, God's word, and now God's faithfulness in verses 28 and 29. Interesting little verses here. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So when it comes in regard to the message of the gospel, when the gospel goes, say, for example, to an Orthodox Jew who is following the law, who is following all the teaching as best they can from the Old Testament, and the message of the Messiah, the deliverer, comes, they are enemies. They get upset, is what it means, when it comes to the topic of Jesus as the Messiah of the world. When that is discussed and brought, some of them get very, very upset. But, Paul says, as touching the election, as touching their relationship to God because of his covenant with Abraham, God loves these people still. They are beloved for the Father's sake. And as we mentioned earlier in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. They cannot be withdrawn. God is not done with his people, Israel. If you looked up Strong's number 278, you would see that the word there, irrevocable, as I mentioned earlier, means no change of mind can take place. God's plan, God's word, God's faithfulness. Fourthly, verses 30 to 32, God's mercy. God's mercy. So as we discussed a couple weeks ago, God used the national rejection of the nation of Israel to send the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. We have obtained mercy, it says here in verse 30, for in time past ye have not believed God. That was our standing as Gentiles. We did not believe God. Yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. He's repeating the argument from before. But then in verse 31, so now the mercy of God's grace and love, the gospel message, has transformed the lives of millions and millions of Gentiles on all nations of the world, all around the world. And then he says, even so have these also now not believed, that through the mercy you and I received as Gentiles, they may obtain mercy. It's like God has this circle of mercy just going around. And as the Israel rejected it, it went to the Gentiles. As some of the Gentiles accepted it and their lives were changed, that mercy came back to the Jewish people again and said, guys, I love you. I sent my son. The Messiah has already been here. An unending circle of God's mercy to all of lost mankind. Then we come to verse 32. For God hath concluded. Interesting little verse here. For God hath concluded. You can look this up in some parallel translations. But God has concluded means God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. The NLT. Doesn't that refer back to those first three chapters of Romans when Paul lays down the argument that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Imprisoned. We're in a prison cell. Our sin has bound us and we are imprisoned because of our disbelief, because of our willful unbelief. We're all guilty before God. We stand before the judge of the earth guilty. But at the end of verse 32, look what it says. That he, God, might have mercy upon a select group. It doesn't say that, does it? It says he's going to have mercy upon all. What an incredible message. That the message of the gospel, the love of Christ, would go out to all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. And Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and 5 says that God, who is rich in mercy, with that great love wherewith he loved us, ye who were dead in your sins, he has quickened and made alive, for by grace ye are saved through faith. And he goes on to say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that brings us to the conclusion of basically chapters 9, verse 1, all the way to Revelation, verse 32. And then just before Paul gets into the practical side of Romans 12, which will be picked up, Lord willing, I guess next week, he explodes, you could say, into this amazing doxology in verses 33 through 36. This is some of the most incredible verses in the Bible in reference to how incredible our God is. And, you know, for years, I just read those verses as a block. You'd roll through Romans 1 through 8 and say, wow, that's great stuff. Then you go through 9, 10, and 11 and say, whew, okay. And then you'd hit this little segment here and say, wow. And then you'd move on to the practical side of Romans 12. Well, this study has helped me realize that in the context of God's sovereignty, of God's plan for the ages, this is why Paul broke out in this incredible doxology. It's just to think as Paul unpacks the past part of the Jews' election in Romans 9, the sovereignty of God, God choosing these people. He set his love upon them. Why? We can't comprehend it. This is God. And then he begins to talk about, the rejection, how the Messiah came unto his own and his own received him not. The present rejection he talks about in Romans 10. But the message of the gospel is right in there, isn't it? Right in the middle of Romans chapter 10. And then we come to Romans chapter 11 that we've just studied, where we see that present rejection has allowed the message of the gospel to go out through all the world, the universe, to all the Gentiles. And people have been saved all over the planet, in all the countries of the world. And yet, in doing so, the message comes back to the Jewish people to say, guys, here's what you've missed. And a remnant is saved. And so as we've studied this theology, it leads to this incredible doxology. And here's the cool thing here, guys. The study of God, which we've been doing in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and back through the first 8 chapters, the study of God should lead us to the worship of God. Now you've got to get that point. The study of God will lead us to the worship of God. So let's take this first little word in verse 33. When's the last time you looked up the Strong's Concordance for that first little word that says, the letter O? Well, it's used 17 times in the New Testament. And that little word, according to Strong's Concordance, says it expresses intense emotion. Do you feel that in that verse? You've got to feel that in this verse to get the reality of this verse, the reality of these four verses. The Apostle Paul says, Would you listen to me? Oh, it's a little tiny word that points to admiration. It points to worship. Oh. Oh, the depth. Stop right there. This word in the Strong's Concordance is bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S, bath and O-S. It's number 899 in your Strong's Concordance. And the word depth here refers to the extent. It refers to the fullness. It refers to the immensity, okay? Thayer's, which is another word dictionary, says bathos refers to the inexhaustible abundance. What a word. Isn't it interesting? There's used two other times, at least, Romans 8:39, which we referred to this morning, when it says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There's no height nor depth that can separate us from the love of God. And then in Ephesians 3, verse 18, Paul prays, believers, that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the breadth and the depth of what? The love of Christ. So when it refers to the plan of the ages, which we've just studied in the last three chapters, he says, oh, the depth. When it refers to the security of the believer in Romans 8 at the end of the chapter, Paul says, oh, there's no depth can separate us. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 18, when it talks about the importance of trying to comprehend a little bit of the love of God for us, he says, oh, the depth, the immensity, the inexhaustible abundance. This is a great little chorus, you know, we used to sing in when I was a kid, and it used to go this way. Wide, wide is the ocean, high is the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. What a great little song. Oh, the depth. Now, we come here to the next little part of the verse. We can't, actually, we're going to touch here just on the word knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And I was thinking, you know, man loves knowledge, doesn't he? And we lift up and exalt men that are so smart, that have great knowledge. And men, lots of men have PhD after their names, don't they? They have their doctorate. And they know a bunch of stuff about one topic. So you go take a neurologist. He knows a whole bunch of stuff about the brain. He might not know anything about the feet or the legs or other parts of the body, but he studied about the brain. He spent all his life studying about the brain. And neurologists will admit that they know very little about the brain. Well, you know what? God knows everything about the brain. You know, the universities could bestow all their PhDs that they've ever bestowed from all the past ages to all the future time will be here on earth. They could bestow those PhDs on God, and that would not be enough to understand the knowledge of what he knows. We got this new virus, and it's a terrible thing. And men, we've got men with masters and PhDs in labs and medical facilities around the world spending millions upon millions of dollars trying to figure out this little virus. We really don't know very much, do we, in comparison to who God is? Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. See, man wants to take God and wants to bring him down so that they can understand, think that they can control who God is. They want to put God in a box. Well, if I can't understand God, I'm not interested in him. Well, that's just not how it works. Because God is so incredible and so great and so vast and so knowledgeable that the rest of us are just a little drop in the bucket. The smartest among us are just nothing. How unsearchable are his judgments. The adjectives that we could use here for God are just beyond comprehension. I was watching the rerun, because that's all I can watch these days, the rerun of the 1993 World Series with the Toronto Blue Jays. And it was the last game, and it was tied 5-5. I think it was game 6. And it was the bottom of the ninth, and it was two men on base for Toronto, and home stadium, They're the last ones up. Joe Carter comes to the plate. There's two out. The place is going crazy. He gets up there and he hammers the ball and it soars out over that outfield. And he starts to jump up and down and run around the bases, and they score three runs and Toronto wins the World Series. What's interesting is afterwards, the point of this is afterwards, he, I think this was like a few days or months later or maybe years, he said, here's what he said. He said, I always have more adjectives, new adjectives, he said, come up to describe the moment. So it was such an incredible moment for him to hit that home run at the end of that game in the win the World Series, all in the same breath. Well, that's pretty small petunias, isn't it? When we start to think about God. And when we start to think about the creator of the universe, when we start to think of the creator of man, when we start to think of the one who is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful and almighty and holy, there is not enough adjectives. God's sovereignty and mercy and patience with Israel as a nation, as we've just studied in the last three chapters, and with mankind as well, are simply unsearchable. The Strong's word is number 419. It is unfathomable. It is impossible to fully investigate, no matter how great the effort. God is impossible to fully investigate, no matter how great the effort of man. Isn't that wonderful? It's fantastic. We go on here. His ways are past finding out. And then verse 34 and 35. We have three questions that he starts, and the answers are all very simple. There is no answer for these questions. They're all little who questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? In the light of what we've just studied, in the light of the plan of the ages, in the light of the of who God has proven himself to be, who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Then it says, who has been his counselor? How comical. Sometimes we pray as if we were counseling God on how to deal with a situation, don't we? We sometimes kind of like to, you know, tell God, well, I think if you just, you know, did this with so-and-so, then, you know, things would be great. Who has been his counselor? He's a wonderful counselor. He knows everything about everything. But he's also all wise and knows exactly how everything should be done. And then it says, who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed with him again? You know, we serve God, and then in our pride, we think, now God, you owe me one here. Like, you know, I've been out there and I've given up some of my personal time and I've been serving you faithfully, and I've given, and it's kind of like this verse has often been quoted, I think, by Sven. He said, God is no man's debtor. We are just unprofitable servants, aren't we? That's all we are. Unprofitable servants by the grace of God, that he would take us and use us. The creator is not under our obligation. And then we come to verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. I just want to read this little phrase here from Richard Strauss in Spiritual Gold. He says here, all things are of him. He is their source, their maker. All things are through him. He upholds, sustains, rules, and directs them. The forces of nature, the energy of the atom, the nation Israel, the Gentile nations of the world, the supernatural powers of the spiritual realm, and everything else through him. And all things are to him. He is the reason for their existence, and they will ultimately serve his end. All things without exception will serve his ends, and they will bring immense glory to him forever and ever and ever. To him be the glory. I can just hear Handel's Messiah singing, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know, I was just thinking this morning, there's a number of young people on our broadcast. And sometimes it's hard to sit here through some of these messages. They're not the easiest message to sit and listen to. And we really appreciate the parents having them on and sticking with us. You know, there's a challenge to some young people this morning. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? This world has a lot of stuff to offer. The sports world is very attractive. Guess what's shut down right now? The sports world, isn't it? Can be shut down pretty easily. But it's a big attraction. There's money and wealth and business. Well, there's some of that shut down right now too, isn't there? And while we have some of this time at home, God may be speaking to you. You've been brought up in a Christian home. You've heard the message of the gospel all your life. But you're pretty content with just doing what the world has to offer. And in contrast to who God is, and in contrast to what God has done for you, and in contrast to eternity, because everything down here is going to pass away, there's no one bigger than God. There's no message bigger than this message. And eternity is a long time. And young person, if you're sitting there at home this morning and you have not made a decision for Jesus Christ, you need to make that decision this morning. You need to get right with God. You need to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Just because you're in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. You need to get right with God. And if there's an adult out there that's listening, the message is the same for you. You need to get right with God. So we have this section of theology, verses 25 to 32. The incredible plans and work and faithfulness and mercy of God. And then we have this amazing expression of worship by Paul in the light of these amazing truths of who God is and what God's doing. It's like he exclaims, just like back in Exodus, when God delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea. The verse was this: who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto thee? And what an incredible setup as we come to Romans 12 now, isn't it? And as we begin our study of Romans 12, that for the believer, the challenge is this. Here's God's plan. Here's the message of the gospel. Here's the plan for the ages. Here's how incredible God is. And in the light of all this, brethren, here's what you're supposed to do in verse 1. And we're going to end it here. By the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm just going to get Noah to flip up a song for us here. In closing, and then after the song, I'm just going to pray. And it's called Wonderful, Merciful Savior, Precious Redeemer and Friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue? We talked about deliverance this morning, didn't we? Could rescue the souls of men. Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Verse 3 says, Almighty Infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning as your personal Savior, young person, you can talk to your parents after this meeting. You can get right with God today. Can happen today. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.